We're in Luke chapter 20, and we are going to be reading verses 27 through 40. The sermon title for tonight is called A Necessary Resurrection. We're going to be talking about how Jesus dealt with the Sadducees. So Luke chapter 20, 27 through 40. There came to him, that is Jesus, some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the resurrection from the dead. I thank you that you are at work in our world to make all things sad come untrue. Be with us, Lord, as we end this old year and look into the new one. I ask that you would continue to shower your blessings on your people, and we know that you are faithful to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, speaking of New Year's, I've always really loved this time of year. I love the potential of a new start, a fresh time that's been given to us. It's as if we have a blank canvas, almost like a field of white snow upon which we'll live out our lives. And our message this evening from the Gospel of Luke tells us that we have new life in Christ that is joyous, and it's possible. For in that new life, Christ assures us that we can work and we can rest in our sovereign God, who is guaranteed that he's going to accomplish his purposes. So this evening, I have two big points for us, just two. The first is that we live as if there is no resurrection. The second is lifted directly from our text. It's that our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. But before we get into that, how about a little bit in the way of introduction? Let's put this in context. Jesus and his disciples have had a busy few days when we come to Luke chapter 20. This passage is placed in the middle of some very tense discussions that Jesus is having with Jewish authorities in the temple. And this story takes place towards the end of what we call Holy Week in the Christian tradition. And that's the week that begins with Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and ends with Easter. But let's remember the last stop that the Lord took on his way into town. It involved shouting and overturned tables and the ring of dropped coins, the flutter of frightened birds. Because on Sunday, Jesus went from riding a humble donkey to clearing out the temple. And if you go back a little bit to chapter 19 and look at verses 47 and 48, you can see exactly what Jesus' opponents thought of this. If you go back to 19, 47, and 48, it says, "Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus is not making friends in high places, so to speak. According to those couple of verses, we know that these enemies of Jesus are not just angry. It's not just like a passion without an object. They're frustrated in their purposes. They want to go after Jesus in a violent way, but they can't do it, at least not yet. Rather, they're going to try a different tactic. They're going to try and beat Jesus where he's most popular, with his words. If people hung on his words, then perhaps they could trick him into saying something that would disqualify or disgrace himself. Basically, they're trying to make him look stupid. They thought they could trap Jesus in what he would say. And to that point, or in that effort, there's a very interesting group of rivals that's been united, two rival groups. On the one hand, we have the more famous of the two, the Pharisees. And we know about the Pharisees. We know that they were the legalists who tried to earn God's favor with their work, who looked down on others. But on the other hand, and primarily for our purposes this evening, we have the Sadducees, who are a bit less well known. These Sadducees were elite, even among Jews. They represented aristocratic lifestyles. They represented wealth. They represented status. They were typically born of the upper crust of society. They were born into their jobs. And they really milked the social benefits of being considered a priest and maintaining the temple. Most notably for us, what Luke tells us is part of their teaching is that they deny that there's any resurrection of the dead. In fact, their disbelief goes further than just that. They deny almost all spiritual existence, including things like an immortal soul or spiritual beings such as angels and demons. So for this group of people, there's no reward or punishment after death. Rather, religion was something that you involved yourself in to make your life more pleasant or easier in the here and now. So here towards the end of Luke's 20th chapter, these guys, these denialists, get their crack at Jesus. Jesus, meanwhile, has just embarrassed the Pharisees, and it seems like the Sadducees are probably chomping at the bit, ready to go. They're saying, well, those other guys, they just embarrassed themselves. Now it's our turn. Now, if anybody could beat Jesus, surely it would be a Sadducee. So the thinking goes. I know it sounds like they're a very cheerful bunch, but I would hesitate to condemn them so quickly. Now, that's not because of their teaching. Their teaching is false, and there's no benefit there. But it's because we as Christians, especially 21st century Christians, we very often live like there is no spiritual realm, like there's no consequences for doing what's right, no punishment for what's doing wrong. And that's my first of my two points, which we'll dive into right now. We live like these Sadducees believed. We live like there's no resurrection. So here's how the Sadducees make their attack. They go with this loaded thought experiment. They're appealing to the law of Moses, certainly the highest authority that they could think of. And they present this absurd hypothetical situation where a woman lawfully goes through seven different husbands. And this is caused by the death of one of the brothers, and then she's remarried to the next one, so on and so forth, down through seven. So the question is this, Jesus. All seven of these guys had one woman. All seven had her legally. So when everybody's raised from the dead, whose is she? To whom does she belong? Clearly, they're trying to ask a question with no good answer. They're not concerned with a right application of God's law here. They're really making a mockery of it. They're distorting God's word for their own purposes. They're using it in a way that it's never meant to be used. Now, obviously, that's confirming them in their hypocrisy. But let's heed a cautionary tale here. This is where intellectual arrogance can lead us if we're not careful. Now, I'm not trying to take a knock at our Reformed heritage or the Westminster Standards. Very happy to affirm those. They're biblical, and I love them very much. But let's not assume that we are any less saved by grace alone and any more saved by our own merits because we have the right information or because we have the right stuff. The Sadducees are a very good example of the principle that the right word in the wrong hands can be a very wicked tool indeed. It's very easy to assume that because God has been generous and merciful to us in giving us good doctrine, that we're better than other people. And Lord, I pray that's never me. And when it is, I'd ask Him to forgive my arrogance. And I wanted to talk about the Sadducees and their teaching in some depth, because again, basic principle, we will often live like they believe. Now, a few years ago, I was at a Christian conference, and one of the lines that the preacher really built up to in the keynote section of that was that we need to look to Jesus because He's never stopped looking at you. Now, that's a pretty good line, and I like that a lot. And I think his purpose was to comfort me and comfort everybody listening, but I found it very convicting because, honestly, I don't do enough thinking about God. I really don't. And I'd venture to say that a lot of us probably feel that way. Often we lose our sense of perspective as Christians, and that's because sin, our sin, the sin that we are culpable of, has a lot of damaging effects. Part of that is that sin blinds us. We don't see God. We can't see God. Our sin is in the way. We don't see Him at work in our lives, day in and day out, despite how generous He is to us all the time. I don't know about you, but I have far too often prayed for God to give me some benefit or some blessing, even just little things. And, you know, Him being a good and gracious God who loves to give good gifts to His children, daily we are showered with these sorts of blessings. What do? I forget to thank Him. I'll ask Him, I'll take it, and then I'll never bother to say thank you. I'll take these benefits for granted. And in so doing, I'm living like there's nothing spiritual, like there's no resurrection from the dead. And we need a solution to this problem, and it's greater than just saying, hey, go be more grateful towards God. We should be more grateful towards God. But we need a deeper solution. We need a solution that deals with the root of that issue. We are sinful people, and we are in need of deliverance from our sins. Now, let me tell you something else about what the Sadducees were thinking. They're saying that the resurrection isn't necessary, that life can be about glorifying God, or even just having a comfortable existence, without being eternal. So life, but no eternal life. You know what? I actually went through a time in my life where I was kind of asking the same question. It was probably sometime in high school when I was wondering, why was the resurrection necessary? It was sort of a conundrum for me. Why did Jesus have to be raised from the dead? Now, that might sound kind of odd or foreign to you, but I really wrestled with this. I struggled with this. I knew that Jesus was fully God, fully man. Got it. I knew that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for my sins. Here was my question. If Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, and He died the death that I deserved, well, why did He have to be raised? Why was the resurrection necessary? Wasn't it enough that the perfect sacrifice was offered? Because, I mean, that was God fulfilling His wrath on Jesus. It was divine wrath being satisfied in the death of Christ, right? God in His mercy decided to let me wrestle with this for a long time. I bought books on the topic, most of them unhelpful. And truth be told, it wasn't until quite a long time later that I really had an answer for that conundrum. And the solution to that is more profound than I think we would think it is at first blush. The solution is right there in the words of the Lord. And it's the title of my second point. It's that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead, because all live to him. So that's point number two. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So Jesus answers the Sadducees in a way that silences all the scoffers, and it leaves them without a leg to stand on. Let's take a look at Jesus' words again. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. So let's break this down piece by piece a little bit and discover how brilliant this answer actually is. First of all, I do want to address the marriage portion of this answer. It's not what I'm going to dwell on, but I certainly want to touch on it. William Hendrickson is one commentator who looks at that section on marriage where Jesus says that in the next age there's not going to be any marriage. And he says that those who are blessed to partake in the resurrection of the dead never die, and therefore marriage as a means of preserving the human race is no longer necessary. In other words, no new births are needed to make up for the loss sustained in death. Another commentator, J.C. Ryle, a very influential Anglican, said that the holiness and spiritual mindedness which Christians follow after in this life will be the very atmosphere of our eternal abode, and that the cares of the family relationship will no longer distract our minds. And finally, and perhaps most joyfully, I think we can look forward to an age where sin is no longer going to taint our relationships. And we're going to have a more intimate knowledge of each other than any relationship on earth can know now. We can know for certain that when the dead are raised, the great marriage of Christ and the church will finally come in its fullness. And that's the marriage that our marriages are meant to typify. They're meant to show what that's like. And when you have the fulfillment of something, you no longer need the type. You don't need the old when the new has come. Our marriages are not going to last forever, but they are pointing towards the one that will. The marriage of the Son of God to his bride, the church. I think there's a temptation to be sad that marriage is not an eternal an eternal covenant. But we can know that we will be in more perfect fellowship with our spouses in glory than even the best times we've ever had on earth. All right. So let's get to the second portion of Jesus' answer. Jesus focuses on the glory of God's promise to raise up the dead in Christ. And he does this by appealing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. So what's the connection there? How do those two things fit? Well, it's because if those men of the Old Testament lived in the past, died, and now live again, or continue to live, it means that for those who put their faith in Christ, forsaking sin and trusting in him alone for salvation, death is not the end. It's not the end. Here's the encouraging thing to get from Christ's words here, among other things. In the loving hands of our Father, death is not going to hold us. You see, when Jesus says that all live to God, he's giving a beautiful comfort to those people who are his own, those people who are suffering now, and a chilling warning to those who are not. I do think it's very fascinating that Jesus chooses the life of Moses to explain the concept of the resurrection. There are other texts he could have used. He could have used Isaiah. He could have used Job. He could have used some of the Psalms. But he's reacting to the Sadducees in a way that doesn't allow them to out-interpret Jesus or himself. So something else you need to know about the Sadducees is that they rejected much of the prophetic writings. Their Bible was really only the writings of Moses. And they only took those works as scripture. So when Jesus responds to them from Moses, that's very intentional on his part. He's utterly disarming them. He's saying, you guys don't even understand Moses. He's showing them that they've misinterpreted the law. Not in making it more than it needs to be or over-revering it, but in denying its source and denying the source that breathed out those other books as well. In fact, in the parallel to this passage, which is found in Mark 10, Mark lets us know that Jesus added another comment, that he said they were completely off base. Jesus remarks plainly to the Sadducees, you are very wrong. Now, we've been over a lot of the facts, a lot of the stuff of this incident. But I don't want to assume that we just get why resurrection from the dead is important. I want to state it very plainly. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is our elder brother. And his resurrection fulfills the glorious plan of God. His resurrection guarantees that Christians will be resurrected. It means that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. It means that death does not get the last word in this world. Death is not the end. Jesus was raised. And so we too can be raised. He's gone before us. He's opened that way to us. And it's also not just that the patriarchs lived, and then they lived forever as if they were the ones who were the firstborn from the dead. Rather, the firstborn from the dead is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world, the second person of the Trinity, and he operates however he chooses. Remember what Jesus said in another place, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. And we need that. We need that very, very badly because we need for the gospel to be true. We need for there to be good in a world so broken. Paul himself wrote that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we as Christians are the most pitiable people on earth. Because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then our existence is meaningless. We're chasing after a hope that is incapable of saving us from despair, from non-meaning, from nothingness. But God has not left us there. God has not left us in that nihilism, in that belief that nothing matters. He's rather said no to us in our defiant sin, saying no. And Jesus shows us this by alluding to God's promises. And he does this actually with the use of just one little word. He does this for our admonition and our encouragement. In the end of verse 36, Jesus says that those raised with him are sons of the resurrection. Now, there are some Bible translations that will, in an effort to be more inclusive, gender neutralized that word, instead choosing to translate it as children of the resurrection. But the Greek word there is the word huios, and it has a very specific meaning. It's a very narrow word, and it specifically means son. The ESV gets this right. Now, this is not to the exclusion of women. That's not at all what Luke is trying to get across here. Trying to soften Scripture's expressions can sometimes lead to missing key parts of interpretation. So why make a big deal out of this word sons? Why would we ever think of the ladies of the church as sons of the resurrection? That sounds odd. Well, Jesus is using the word sons there very intentionally, he's stating as plainly as possible that we are heirs of God's promises. In those days, sons had the right of inheritance. All that the father had would one day belong to the son. And when we are adopted into our sonship through faith in Christ, we are made sons in that son. And all of his promises are guaranteed to us. And this is not in a begrudging manner, by the way, as if God is just letting us into the family on a technicality. God lavishes his promises on us as undeserving heirs of eternal life. He's called us his sons. He's called us the sons of the resurrection. And we will inherit this resurrection, and God will fulfill all of these promises to us, including the remaking of the whole world, including the creation of a new heaven and a new earth when Christ comes again. So why does resurrection matter? Resurrection matters because each and every one of us is hopeless without it. We have nothing going for us if we're not raised from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, having borne the sins of his people on the cross. Jesus gives hope to that which is hopeless in a very real and tangible way. And it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like it's tangible, like we can reach out and touch it, but soon it will be. I think we can count on that. Because as Paul writes in one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, now we see through a glass darkly, but then, in the future, face to face. Now, we know in part. But then, we shall know even as we are known. That is the glory of resurrection for us. This entire incident in Luke's 20th chapter is predicated in the resurrection of the dead. It's assured to us through Jesus rising from the dead on Easter Sunday. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, none of this matters. We could go home, try and pick up the pieces of a meaningless life. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, which he was, then this world will never be the same. And that is a very, very good thing. Jesus' resurrection also takes all of this kind of out of the lecture hall. I think this is one of those points of doctrine where if we're not careful, we can be a bit stodgy about it. But resurrection really pushes us out of the lecture hall and into a hospital room, by the graveside, into a broken home. Because Jesus' mission is not restricted to just plucking us out of this earth and taking us up into heaven. Jesus' mission is renewing the whole world. It's making all things sad come untrue. It's being the sacrifice for the sins that you and I have committed. This is what we need for the life set before us. These are the promises we have to cling to at the end of another tough year. People of God, we can work and we can suffer knowing that God has not abandoned us, nor will he ever abandon us. We should treat others with love out of this knowledge. Not affirming them in their sins, not that kind of thin love, but in a deeper love, a love of God that pours out into a love of man. And we should know that we're not better than somebody else because we certainly haven't earned this promise. We are heirs because he has made us an heir. We are sons only in the Son. And we are saved because he is the one who has given us faith. So as we come into another new year, we can set our hopes on the things that truly matter, not on 2019 being our year, as so many vapid people would say, whatever that means, not on finally achieving security or happiness or wealth or so many other idols that constantly dare us to just chase them, just see where they lead. But on knowing that the God who makes all things new is still at work in this world, no matter how insane things really get, set your eyes on things above this new year, knowing that God is going to bring those things down someday. Will you be ready for that? Will you be found in Him? Allow me to close with just a couple more things. One of my favorite songs around this time is really a standard, but it's one of my favorites. It's the classic Irish song, Auld Lang Syne. Robert Burns wrote words that I often think about this time of year, especially around New Year's, and translated into modern English, this is what a couple of his verses read. We too have run about the slopes and picked the daisies fine, but we've wandered many a weary foot since Auld Lang Syne. We too have paddled in the stream from morning sun till dine, but seas beyond between us broad have roared since Auld Lang Syne. And there's a hand, my trusty friend, and give me a hand of thine, and we'll take a right goodwill draft for Auld Lang Syne. Here's the point. Sometimes life is picking daisies, but often it's treading down a weary road, and more often than we'd like, it feels like we're paddling against stormy waters without hope. But God's seen us through this year. God's going to see us into eternity, too. We may drink deeply from His promises and from His word in the warmth of those promises secured to us in Christ. For He gives us a vision of the ending. He tells us what it's going to be like at the end. And He does this all the way back in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to quote from Isaiah 60, 19 through 22. This is what God told us the end of this story is going to be like. He said, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." So whose people is God talking about? He's talking about His people. He's talking about God's people, Christ's heirs, His sons, His church. So may we walk into this new year assured of these promises and assured of God's resurrection, confident in the new life that He will bring. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You've not left us alone, that You have given us the rich promises of Your word, and that those promises have been guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Christ and the deposit of the Holy Spirit. I ask that You would continue to comfort us and bless us at the end of this year. Change us, Lord, sanctify us, conform us more into the image of Your Son. And may we always be mindful to give You the praise for it. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.